podium. Oh, maybe. Can I get the wooden podium? Yeah. I used that last week and I loved it. And so I'm a creature of habit. Thank you so much. I'm going to just put it on the bottom since I'm short. This is perfect. Good to see everyone. Once again, the Lord's been really good. The presence of the Lord was good during worship. Friday, I don't remember seeing so many people on a Friday. And for those of you that came up for prayer, the Lord touched you and you know. God is doing things, not just here, but other places too. And so I just encourage you to be attentive to what the Lord may be doing in your lives. And if there is a stirring, just go with the stirring. Often the Lord doesn't overwhelm us. Often the way God works is a stirring. It's almost easily missable. You could just kind of forget it, and then you just you could pay no attention. But often the stirring, this little nudge, is an invitation. The Lord often invites. He doesn't push us, demand from us. He invites us. And so when that invitation comes and our hearts are hungry enough, then we respond. It's like opening a door a little bit. And if you open that door of faith a little bit or hunger a little bit, then it opens more because you begin to glimpse what's behind that door. And then you open up more. You open up your heart. You spend some more time. And then when it's wide open, you are overwhelmed. Okay, I just want to encourage everyone, don't let the Lord pass you by. Just be in prayer. Okay? This is session number 2 on generosity. I am going to do a slight review. Generosity was around even before God created anything, because generosity is found in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Generosity is the sharing of yourself or what you have. And generosity has this notion of above and beyond. If you meet someone's need, that's great. If you do what's required, that's great. But generosity has this understanding that you meet that need, but you do more. You share more than that is absolutely necessary. And that's how God is. All the miracles, there's more. There's more wine, there's more bread, there's more fish left over. When there's a wedding feast, there's plenty of leftovers. Esther's not here, but that's how she orders food. I mean, she just doesn't count everybody and say, okay, just right. When we were younger, it bothered me a little bit, but not terribly. It was her money, so it didn't bother me. But I realized that generosity is of God. I might think of it as waste, but God doesn't think of it as waste. He thinks of it as love. The overflowing. There's more than enough. Come, get some. More than enough. And when people see the more than enough, you know how it is. Sometimes you are at someone's house and they just order exactly, and then you're afraid to eat too much. So, no, you eat the last piece. No, you eat. And then if it was just under, you go home and you're still a little hungry, and I'll tell Susanna, I got to go to McDonald's. Because I was, trying to be a good guest. Because the people were nice, but they just ordered just enough to just feed just enough to be satisfied. And then, if you know me, I like to pig out a bit, okay? I like to overeat. That's just my family. Suzanne will get so stressed when we're dating. I would tell Suzanne, we're going to go to a buffet, Old Country Buffet. I had to give her, I got to inform her. I said, Suzanne, my parents eat a lot. My brother eats a lot. Our whole family eats a lot. And then that news will like tighten up her stomach even more, because that's not how she eats. And then we would go to the buffet, and she would get like mac and cheese and chips and queso. And when she first did that, my parents were like, "You eat like a kid. Like, what's wrong with you?" Whereas my parents, they get a plate of salad, like two plates. And at Old Country Buffet, they would go like late lunch and stay through the dinner on a lunch price. And one time they went like three straight days, and the lady at the counter saw my mom and was, "Don't you have a job?" And my mom's really witty. She said, "This is my job." And so, you know, at buffets, we could eat like that because there's plenty of food. And when someone makes a lot of food, the guests actually relax. There's plenty of food. You don't have to worry about the food. Everyone could just pay attention to one another and chat. You don't have to worry about, is there enough? You just relax, right? And that's how God is. You know, when he loves us, he doesn't do it just enough and says, "That's enough, get out of here." It's like, "Have a seat. Can I pour you some wine?" "Sure." And it's overflowing. "John, why don't you read Psalm 23? My cup overfloweth. The heart of the Lord is so generous. Yeah. That generosity is in God. And so when we get to know God, one of the things that impact us in our emotions is the heart, his heart of generosity. We want to be like the Father. We want to be like God. We want to see people laugh and jump and smile. And we want them to know there's more than enough. There's plenty where that came from. There's more than enough. Relax, enjoy, celebrate. This is a feast. Okay. And that generosity is so powerful. Okay. It's not just nice, it's powerful. And I do believe that if we understand generosity well and move in it, it will give us a lot of joy and freedom. There's an impact that the Lord's generosity has in our hearts. And we'll get to this in 2 weeks. Generosity will free us from the spirit of poverty. Poverty is really based on fear. Fear of not having enough. Fear of losing. Fear of not getting your piece of the pie. And you have to, you know, protect it. And it frees us from greed. God says, "No, I'm the provider. You don't have to go and accumulate wealth. I'm the provider. Relax. Be faithful." So it has a lot of impact in our hearts. But it's not just personal. Generosity isn't just personal. It's not just the economics, so to speak, of generosity isn't just the individual. It's actually family. It's community. Actually, it was for a nation. Okay. Yahweh, the living God, wanted Israel to understand that with generosity, there is freedom and identity. And so he built into Israel's life periods where Israel will remember the generosity of God. It was built in a weekly fashion on the day of Sabbath. Work 6 days, and on the seventh, rest in me. Don't work, rest in me. Enjoy each other's company. Pray, celebrate, but don't work. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired. His rest is a way of saying everything is put into place, everything is put into order. And then the Lord invites people to rest in that reality. Everything is in order. Focus on me. And on the day of the Sabbath, everyone remembers that it's really the Lord who is the owner of all things. He's the one who sustains all things. All life and blessing come from Him. Therefore, by not working, we remind ourselves it's not our work that sustains us. It's the Lord. And so Israel had a built-in pattern on a weekly basis. Then on the every seventh year, the whole year, people were not supposed to work. The land was to be left fallow. And I'm going to read that. And then seven times seven on the 50th year, everything is supposed to be restored back to the proper original owners, even if the owner is in debt. Okay. And so God's generosity was to be lived out. Okay. And so I'm going to read this passage from Leviticus. Israel had no issues with keeping the Sabbath on a weekly basis. And overall, they didn't have an issue on the seventh year. Records show that they let the land lay fallow. They didn't till the land for that whole year. But there's no evidence they ever lived out the Jubilee year. Simply because it was too much, too radical. The Sabbath and the Jubilee year are judicial laws. And judicial laws could only work, so to speak, if it's enforceable. There were no sanctions against breaking the Jubilee year. Now, there are moral laws. Those were enforceable in a way because of social mores, like peer pressure. If you're the only guy tilling the land on the Sabbath and everyone's in the synagogue worshiping, like, you'd be a loser. So that's a lot of pressure. You know, everyone's worshiping, you're out there working. They go, look at that loser. But the Jubilee year was never celebrated. I think it was just too radical. And there is something about human nature that once you have things that belong to your name, you have a hard time giving it up. That's mine. That's my house. That's my business. Those are my five cars. Doesn't matter how many cars you have, if it belongs to you, you have a hard time giving it up. So Israel never lived out the Jubilee. Okay? So we're going to read about this. Not about not living it out. There's simply no evidence. Okay? Biblical scholars scour the records and no evidence. Although the command was here, they never lived it out. Okay? And then Jesus comes and he fulfills the Jubilee. It's amazing. This idea of Jubilee. By the way, Jubilee comes from the Hebrew, Yobel, mean ram's trumpet. So Jubilee was a day of celebration. Okay. Yobel. Yobel is the root word for Jubilee. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 25, Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year, you will be food for you, for yourself, for male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the year since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they then go back to their property. The rest of it is considering what happens to the farmer in taking out the loan. And there is no good harvest. Takes out a loan to buy seeds. And in that case, he will be in debt. And in that case, a kinsman, a relative of means, is supposed to come and intervene and buy, take care of that loan. A kinsman redeemer. The use of the word redemption is found here. To redeem. I mean, we use the word redeem coupons. But like the notion, Jesus the Redeemer is Jesus who reclaims things that are lost, things that are in debt. Okay? It's like a practical financial understanding. And so the rest of this chapter considers what realistically happens often. You're a farmer. The previous crop didn't yield enough, you know, hoping for a better crop, but you don't have enough money to buy new seeds because the crop was bad. And so you talk to someone who's got money, who's got seeds, and you say, in exchange for your seeds, Let me put up a collateral, my piece of land. Now, if a good crop comes, then no problem. Sells his crops, he could pay back the loan. But how about in cases where it's not a good season? And let's say the redeemer, kinsman redeemer, doesn't show up. Now you are in debt. You have lost your land. And in the ancient world, you can voluntarily sell yourself as a slave because you're in debt. You say, I have no money, I have no land now, and I owe you more money. Let's come into agreement, and you sell yourself as a slave. Slavery was common in the ancient Near East. When war took place and you conquered an army, the troops, the soldiers of the other side became slaves. It wasn't based on color or race or anything. It's like wrong team at the wrong time. Okay. But from the native population, there were slaves as well. Sometimes minors, kids, would be sold as slaves. Sometimes you would sell yourself as a slave. And other times, if you are a defaulting debtor, the law allows you to be taken as a slave. And so that scene is played out here. So what's God's view of this? God does not desire his people to be slaves. God didn't create humanity so that they are living in bondage. So in the year of Jubilee, everything gets reset. The debtor who's a slave, you get to go back to your own land, home. Because in Numbers 26, every tribe got a piece of land. Every clan got a piece of land. And on the year of Jubilee, it's like all the debt, it's canceled and everyone gets restored. Everyone comes back to their identity as a true Israelite. Not as a slave, as a true Israelite. On the year of Jubilee, you go back to your homeland. There's a homecoming and you get your identity back. And you get your relationships back to Yahweh and to one another. Okay? That's God's answer. Okay? Homecoming. Slaves are emancipated. There's a forgiveness of debts. And the land is returned to its original owners. Now the key verse in this passage is verses 23 to 24. Okay, this is the basic postulate or the basic truth that grounds Jubilee. And that is, the Lord says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. Land belongs to God. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Now, you can be a bit more positive. You reside as stewards, managers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If you are managing this land, and let's say you're managing somebody else's land, okay? You gave a loan to somebody, now this land belongs to you. What God is saying is, make sure that this is reclaimable. Don't make it so difficult for the original owner to reclaim that land. But the idea is this, God owns the land. Now, it's hard for us to actually get into that mindset. It's hard for us, and definitely it was hard for Israel to get into that mindset. When you sign papers and pay for it, you better believe, that's my car, that's my house. What do you mean, my house belongs to God? I own it. Even now, most of us cannot really believe that we do not truly own our house, our cars, our possessions. We think of it as this. Well, God, in quotes, like air quotes, he owns it, but it's really me. Because I get to determine what happens to it. And because Israel thought that way, they could never give up the land they amassed. The wealthy Israelites could not give it up because they worked for it. They made wise decisions. They're the ones that saved during a good crop season. So when there was a drought, they ate. And your poor cousin, a little bit foolish, enjoyed his life. And now he's got no more food for himself and his family. And now he comes begging. And my poor distant cousin, who I don't like that much. Yeah. How about that corner of the land? Oh, that's next to the water. That's my father's favorite. But I like it too. How about that corner? Got some good fishing spots there and some trees there. Yeah, I'd like to have that parcel. Okay. Yeah, I'll give you some seeds. But you put up that parcel of land for me. And then next year rolls around and I guess it's a season of drought. Last year there was no rain and this year there's no rain. But I've been wise. I've been storing up. Hey, distant cousin, where's my payment? Oh, I'm sorry, you can't make payment. But as you recall, I think you put up collateral, didn't you? Yeah. I think it's about time you hand that land over to me. Actually, I want to make a little dock for my boat. And if you could just tell your other family members to scoot, get out of there, because I need that space for my summer vacation. Okay? See ya. When we are wise and we work hard for the things we buy, purchase, it belongs to us. And it is that mindset that prevented Israel from ever living out the Jubilee. They went from generosity to possessiveness. They went from acknowledging God as the owner and replacing themselves as the owner. It's mine! It's mine! I worked hard for it. It's mine! Okay? And it's that mentality that we share with Israel. This mentality is not us. It's uniquely of human nature. This is not something that Americans have a hard time or Israelites. This is human nature. It's pretty universal. But the Lord does not want us to be universal in that way. The Lord did not want Israel to be like the other nations. The Lord wanted Israel to reflect his nature. The Lord wanted Israel to say, you are called to live out your lives in a way that's different. Where I am your God. I am your leader. I am your king. I am your provider. And you are my children. And the things you possess, you are only stewards. So that this thing that you possess, in the end, doesn't possess you. Because there's a power of money and possessions. They have the power to possess you. They're inert, they're inanimate. But if you are attached to it, you think about your money all the time. You think about your possession all the time. You worry about your possession all the time. You worry about your bank account all the time. They have the power. Why? Because it's powerful. They have the power to get inside your brain and into your heart and to make you obsessed with that thing, with the thing that you own. That's the nature of greed and poverty, both. It's the same mentality. It's not just the problem of the rich. You could be poor and you could be money obsessed. Why? Because you don't have money. I need 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 money. It's a problem of the poor. It could be the problem of the middle class. Oh, I'm just squeezed in the tax code. I don't have enough money to enjoy my life. And I'm not poor enough to get all this tax. I'm just squeezed right there, upper middle class. I'm just like taxed too high. And I am sweating bullets thinking about how do I pay for my kids' education. Okay, so it's a problem of the middle class. And it's a problem, it could be the problem of the rich. Because making money is intoxicating. I can't speak to you personally because I don't make enough money to be intoxicated. But I could just imagine, I'm just imagining this imaginary life where I come into a lot of money. And knowing my sort of extreme personality, you know, like a little extreme person, I could see myself, millions of dollars, woohoo! Man, this is exciting. And that's why people gamble, and that's why money is, woo, thrilling, exhilarating. And then when you lose it, it could be devastating. And then you're if you want drama in your life, go make a lot of money and then lose a lot of money. I'm sure, again, I don't speak personally. I don't have that. I'm just imagining from movies and talking to some friends. Okay. It's that mentality from the rich to the poor to the middle. What do they have in common? They think they're the owner of their possessions. And God says, no, 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 no. And sometimes, like a devastating disease will remind them very quickly, oh, how is that $1 million bank account when you have stage 4 cancer? Are you good? No, Lord, I got to live. I can't even enjoy this. I got to live. Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. So money is at the heart of our lives. We think about money all the time. But the way we think about money often is so wrong, biblically wrong. Not in any way because we have evil intents. That's not it. Many of us aren't thinking evil uses of money. The problem arises because we place ourselves at the money universe. We own it. We determine it. We don't see God at the center. We do not see God at the center. We do not see God as owning the money. We don't. I'm not really into finances, but then, you know, anything that's of a interesting, see, I'll start to read, and I just bought a book by Niall Ferguson called The Ascent of Money. I'm going to be spending some time reading that. Great historian. He's at Stanford, Scottish historian. But a little while back, I did buy this book, Branko Milinovic. He's a Serbian-American. Capitalism Alone, the Future of the System that Rules the World. I'm just going to read the book flap a little bit. This is our world, modern world. He writes, we are all capitalists now. For the first time in human history, the globe is dominated by one economic system. Okay. In this book, the author explains the reasons for this decisive historic shift since the days of feudalism and later communism. Surveying the variety of capitalism, he asks, what are the prospects for a fairer world now that capitalism is the only game in town? His conclusions are sobering, but not fatalistic. Capitalism gets much wrong, but also much right, and it's not going anywhere. Our task is to improve it. Okay? This is the only system. Okay? Milanovic argues that capitalism has triumphed because it works. I believe in capitalism because it works. I believe in capitalism because there's no other candidate. Give me working communism. Yeah, North Korea. How's that working? Not so well. It delivers prosperity and gratifies human desire for autonomy. Yeah. It creates wealth, and if you have it, you have choices. That's what wealth gives you. If you're a parent and you have money, you could determine what kind of school. If you don't like the public school, hey, send them to the private school. If you don't like living in that neighborhood, I'm moving to that neighborhood. Freedom. If you don't like that doctor, guess what? I'm going to pay for my own doctor. I'm going to go over there. Oh, I want my kid to go to that school. I'm going to write a $1 million check. Oh, I'm going to send this politician this nice gift. Money is powerful. I don't have to tell you. You already know that. There's a lot of good things. I'd rather be rich than poor, by the way, okay? But this capital comes with the moral price, pushing us to treat material success as the ultimate goal. I don't know if this man's a Christian or not, but I think that's right. I would say capitalism, most of it comes like morally neutral. It doesn't determine the purposes of money. It lacks what I would call teleology. Like, what's the purpose of wealth? Well, capitalism as a system doesn't answer that. It's you. You get to determine it. Okay? But what it drives on is sort of a competitive, okay? It's a sort of a competitive system that rewards those who are successful because they have more money at the end or more whatever at the end. Okay? It's a competitive system. Okay? And capitalism offers no guarantee of stability. In the West, liberal capitalism, this is liberal democracies, creaks under the strains of inequality and capitalist excess. So when it's unchecked, you get this huge generational gap. Okay, and Korean movies highlight that. Squid Game, Parasite, those are social commentary. What do desperate people do? When you have society with huge income gap, you are in trouble. Because the people who are desperate may do desperate things. Okay? Human nature. The rise of Islamic fundamentalism, in part, is desperation. Young men have no jobs, no prospects, and a group comes along and, hey, we're going to pay you money. We're going to give you a cause, and people sign up. They have a reason, because when there's this huge income gap, and you have whole classes of people, groups of people without any prospects of a future, they are hungry for whatever future can be given, could be had. Okay? People in government know that. And that's why you say it, and the U.S. government is paying attention. Because the alternative is, oh, we don't want to work with the poor. For your own self-interest, I think it will pay you back if you work with the poor. Because these countries will turn to whoever's going to help them. It could be China, Russia, Islamic State. It doesn't really matter. They're not that ideological. But whoever comes in and promises the future, they're going to hold on to that. Okay? That's the reality. If you're desperate and somebody comes with a promise of funds, you're going to sign up. Okay? And that's the reality. That's We don't do well dying from hunger. People get desperate. Okay, that's the problem. Now, the other kind of capitalism that he calls political capitalism, exemplified by China, which many claim is more efficient, but which is more vulnerable to corruption, and when growth is slow, social unrest. Okay? So China, I mean, they're the preeminent, they're communist by name only. But their markets, it's capitalist. But not free. Government oversight control capitalism. Okay, the only country I know that's not capital is North Korea. Okay, but even in North Korea, they have something called Ajumma market. In the 90s, 10% of the Korean population died of hunger. 2 million people at that time. Out of 20 million people, 2 million people died of hunger. Hunger. And out of desperation, some of these ajumma, because in Korean society, like if you're in business, it's frowned upon. Okay? In a Confucian, you know, scholar, diplomat, those are changsa, you know, like selling things, it's like. But North Korea allows now ajumma markets. Okay, manned by women, okay? These are little markets. Black markets, and they'll sell things. Rice, nails, little hardware stuff, items, toys. Okay. So we live in this system. It's not the system of Israel, but my point is it doesn't really matter what system we are inhabiting. And that is, for us, we need to, one, recognize our relationship to money, our relationship to money and the things we possess. And we need to recognize our more important relationship to God. Okay? But it's not just, I love you, I trust in you, Jesus, I love you, when I am saved. And then, Lord, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save. I'm worried about my kids' future. I'm going to just possess. I'm trying to accumulate a lot of security and wealth. I'm going to 401k, whatever, you know. That's a bare relationship. That's not the relationship I'm talking about. The relationship I'm talking about is the relationship that's highlighted in Jubilee. One, God is the owner. Okay? Can we all say, God is the owner? Let's make it personal. God is the owner of my money. Okay? Okay? Secondly, we are only stewards of our money. Do you understand what that word steward means? We don't own it. We just manage it. Once again, God is the owner of my money. Okay, I'll shorten the form. I am a steward of this money. Okay. As stewards, I let God determine how that money will be used. As stewards, I will let God determine how my money or this money will be used. Okay? That's where it starts. I mean, we make decisions based on what we think. And what I'm saying is our thinking is so twisted, shaped by the world. We didn't just bring it up. We just think like good old Americans. This is my money. And even as Christians, I'm going to give to the church my money. I'm going to give to the school my money. But this is my money. Okay, that's you know, it doesn't really matter at that stage whether you're Christian or atheist, agnostic, Jewish, Muslim. It doesn't matter. We all think, this is my money. So even when we give, it's my money. What I'm saying is, let's change the term. This is God's money. This is God's money. So therefore, I'm not going to hold on to it like as though it's my money. Yeah. So that's like the basement level. Like this is at the basic level. But if we think about the Jubilee, we would also say, Lord, as stewards of your money, I want to be generous. I want you to use my money to restore people, to restore to them their identity and their relationship. You know, money has the power to heal. I think about Suzanne's work. Because of the money, schools are built. For a time, girls in Afghanistan got educated. After the U.S. pulled out, back to the Taliban days. How is that possible? U.S. taxpayers' money built schools for girls in Afghanistan. The schools educated girls, and some now are old enough, but you cannot take away that education. You cannot take away their thinking, their critical thinking. What did money do for them? It granted them autonomy. It helped them to be thinking creatures, self-determining agents. It gave them a kind of identity as thinking human beings. That should be, who should be honored, who should be recognized. That's the power of money. And we know money can bring healing to the body, hospitals and doctors, especially poor areas. In poverty, most of the illness is related to poverty. Lack of food, malnutrition. Lack of clean water, death, diarrhea. Lack of food, stunted growth, stunted brain development. What's the cause? Lack of money. Yes, the nations are corrupt, but you could work in that system, and so your gifts, your work, can, through the agent, the means of money, can bring what? Restoration. So we got to think of money not as a negative, actually as a positive. It's like, Lord, these are your gifts. Heaven forbid, Lord, that I use it for really shallow ends or evil purposes. May my money bring about what you like, Lord. Generosity. Out of generosity, identity. Restoration. There is no restoration without identity. There's no restoration without freedom. There is no restoration without the blessings of God. Okay? And that's what God's business is about. Economics is made for man. Economics is made for humans. Just like Jesus said, look, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning, use your money, use capitalism for good, divine purposes. Don't let the system use you, swallow you up. Don't be sucked into the system where you are just working, 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 working. You collapse and you die. Okay. Take a step back and say, Lord, all this comes from you. And all this really is to be used to your, according to your purpose, to restore, to redeem, to reclaim. And especially the Jubilee is designed not for the rich and wealthy, because they already have their land. Actually, they have other people's lands. The Jubilee is designed for the poor. And that's why I'm going to close with this. If we were to ask Jesus, so Jesus, what are you about? What passage in the Bible, like Global 111 has Malachi 111 as their sort of mandate and commission. If we were to ask Jesus, you got something cool like that? You know, Dustin and Holly, they got Global 111. What do you have, Jesus? He would say, well, you know, I had Jesus 4:18. Yeah, Luke 4:18. Because that's the passage that he actually used. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay, that's how he introduced himself to the world. He didn't say, hey, I'm here. No, he identified himself as the servant who will bring out, who will fulfill the year of Jubilee. Okay, I'm going to read it. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is in his synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, that 4:19 is Isaiah 61:2, direct reference to this passage in Leviticus 25:10, year of the Lord's favor. So in God's marvelous design, because Jubilee was supposed to be God's plan to restore everyone to their land, but it's also a prophetic sign. The one who will restore us to our homeland, the one who will restore our identity, the one who will restore our relationship to God and one another, the one who will cancel our debt, the one who will free us from our indebtedness, is Jesus. So Jesus saves us so that we will live out our lives of Jubilee. Okay? This is profound. This isn't a sidebar in God's work. This is at the center of what Jesus does. He would say, you think Jubilee was just for Israel? No. Those are signs. I'm the Jubilee man. I'm the trumpet. I'm the yobel. And my job is to redeem you, buy you back from your indebtedness. I am here to free you. And I am to bring you home. I am here to bring you home. And I am here to restore your inheritance. As sons and daughters, you are supposed to receive the Lord's inheritance. I am going to do that. And he would say, after you receive all this, be Jubilee people. Go and use your generosity to restore people. Restore people. Restore their identity. Prayerfully pray about your funds and restore people in the image of God. And so this image of God is also for non-believers. Like, restore their dignity, restore their humanity. And restore the church. Okay. So what the Lord wants to do is to anoint our funds. Breathe His Holy Spirit on it. Yes, to make it grow, but to make it grow for a kingdom purpose. That's kingdom economics. Kingdom economics is for kingdom purposes, for life, for restoration, not for pleasure, not for fun, not for financial security. No. Money's supposed to be given away to bless. So, Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we ask for freedom. We did this little exercise. Lord, you are the owner. You're the owner of our money. You own it. In fact, Lord, if we were to die, we would no longer be owner of anything. So you're the owner. You are the owner. Father, we are stewards. We manage your funds. We just manage it. We get to enjoy it, but we manage it. We manage your funds. And because you are the owner, we just say to you, Lord, you decide. You speak wisdom in our hearts. Lord, you decide how we are to use our funds. And we recognize, oh, a lot of it is to bless our kids and family, yes. But whatever's left over, Lord, may you speak to us about how we could be a blessing of your purpose, to be a blessing, to be aligned, that our funds will be aligned to your divine purpose. And that purpose is, in one word, restoration. You want to restore people. So use our funds to restore. Lord, we ask, before we get to the fourth session, we want freedom even today. Freedom to stop obsessing over our money. Freedom to be anxious. Freedom from anxiety over money. Freedom from worry about money. Like Lord, money is there. Money is there. It's there. But it's not like all over us. It's there. But it's not all over us. Free us, Lord. You are the owner. And in addition, you're the living Father. You love us. You take care of us. You will not allow people here to go hungry. They will not beg for food. They will be sustained. So we thank you, Lord. You provide. Father, we forgive. We ask for your forgiveness. We confess our sin of holding on to money, obsessing over money more than you. We ask for your forgiveness for thinking that we own our money, our land, our houses. It's you. It's you. Forgive us, Lord. And as you free our hearts from these things, this kind of mentality, Lord, give us joy. Give us peace. As the burdens of finances are lifted off of our shoulders, we will naturally feel more at peace. One big thing to no longer think about. And so, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Bless the people of the Rock. And I do pray for, Father, I ask actually for funds to increase so that we could have more opportunity to be generous. Okay. Lord Jesus, you know, I'm not doing no mind tricks. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm just saying. As you get your people ready to be generous, it would be cool that you give them more funds to be generous with. Lord, I'd like to be more generous with, you know, instead of $5,000, how about $500,000? Yeah, how about that? All right? And so, although I'm laughing, joking a little bit, as you know, I'm being serious, Lord. I ask for funds to increase in every person here for your purpose. And you will test us in a way, like you're going to release funds and then you'll see how we use it. And when we use it well, you will laugh and rejoice, and we too will laugh and rejoice. So free us even today. Thank you for being the God of Jubilee, the God of the Sabbath, God of restoration, God of homecoming, God of our identities. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could all stand up.